Hey, good morning, everyone. Could you do me a favor and turn to your neighbor and just wish them happy Easter? Just. Some of you are more excited than others of you, and that's great. I actually just would love to ask you if you might consider why you've come today. Why are you here? Now, I know you are not dogs, but maybe you were dragged here. I've got a dog, and he has to be tricked to go and do things like the vet. Maybe you were tricked and you're here. Well, welcome. Welcome. We're glad to have you. Maybe you've come because it's Easter. And well, this is what your family does during Easter. You find yourself at church. Welcome to you too. Maybe you're here because you're here every week and this is the climax of the church calendar and you came a little bit late and now you can't sit in your favorite spot. So I'm sorry about that. Welcome to all of you. Welcome to those of you who come infrequently and those of you who come regularly. We are so glad you are here. There are, at last count, over 2 billion people that call themselves Christians. And that means that all across the world today, people are gathering in churches, whether planes are screaming overhead, whether there is heavy artillery or not. We're here. And we're here, I would like to think, because of hope. Because of hope. In fact, it's hope that I pray that you would leave with today. Just a little bit more hope than you came in with. Hope, that lovely, durable quality that is beyond wishful thinking and whimsy. The hope that is Christian hope. Solid, sure, certain, the hope that has a very specific shape, the hope that's particular, the hope that's cosmic, the hope that is in the shape of a person, the hope that has lifted the hearts of countless people, the hope that almost seems unreasonable to have when faced with tragedy or even faced with debilitating success, the hope that can bear the weight of your whole life. That's Christian hope. And that hope is simply Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That is hope. That's it. It's so compelling, so powerful, so sure, so certain that there was a man called Paul who was willing to die for it. And many more followed in his footsteps. Why would Paul, for instance, be willing to give his life for the hope of the resurrection of the dead? He stood before the Sanhedrin and said, I stand on trial. Why? Because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And it's this hope in the resurrection of the dead, the hope that is sure and certain that I want to talk about today. I just want to give you two reasons from the magisterial 1 Corinthians 15. Two reasons. A bit theological, but I will explain them. Number one, because of the resurrection, victory over sin and death is secured. All right? Number two, because through the resurrection, we are made alive. Okay? So these two reasons, I'll explain them. We'll use 1 Corinthians 15. We'll take a bit of a tour around the Apostle Paul this morning, briefly. So let's start. Through the resurrection, victory over sin and death is secured. In order for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death. What did the death of Christ accomplish? Paul, in his logic in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us, through his letters, he tells us, and I want to tell you that this morning. What did the death of Christ accomplish? All right. Now, in the late 1800s, the greatest novel ever written was released into the world. It was a novel by a guy called Fyodor Dostoevsky. It was a novel called The Brothers Karamazov. It's a story about three brothers with their despised and dissolute father. The main character of the novel is a guy called Alyosha, and his central problem is sin, namely everybody else's. Primarily the sin of his family, the sin in the lurking evil of his father's servant, a guy called Smerdyakov. He's the villain in the story. Well, kind of. It's sin that has his father and oldest brother Dimitri at odds with one another. It's sin that keeps them fighting over the love of the seductive Grushenka. It's sin that flies his oldest brother Dimitri in a rage against his father, so much so and so often so that his brother is later accused of the murder of his father. This is a murder mystery. I know you can't quite tell from the cover, but it actually is. And it's also the sin of his middle brother, Ivan. But it's a different kind of sin that Alyosha is beset with, too. It's the sin of smart people, of intellectuals who can sometimes armor themselves against surrender because they think they know better. Sin rules Alyosha's family. Sin is all around him, and his life is aggrieved. It's full of suffering because of it. I'm sure you can relate. If everyone, yes, Miss Lily can, and so can the rest of you, wouldn't the world be a whole lot better if people would just behave, right? If they just acted the way they should, wouldn't the world be a lot easier? If world leaders could actually get along and behave, if systems like institutional government and school and whatnot could be liberated from corruption and sin and death, wouldn't that be a whole lot easier? What about your families? Think about that for a moment. Think about the family member that annoys you the most. No, don't. Well, I mean, you may be having a meal with them in a few short hours, but just think about that. If that person could just behave, my whole life would be so much easier. Sin is a problem, isn't it? But the wisdom that is at the heart of the brothers Karamazov is sin is not just around us, it's also in us. It's not until Alyosha reckons with how sin is not just outside of him, but it's also inside of him that the book turns. What he chooses to do with that sin, how he refuses to be mastered by it, how he is rescued in it, well, that becomes the transformative moment for him and then for the woman Grushenka, and then arguably for the rest of the family. This is the theme in all of the greatest literature in the Western world. Characters reckon with the essential brokenness of the world. They seek to avenge the evil done to them by others, like Shakespeare's Hamlet, or even quest to defeat the evil around them that's in the shape of a ring, like Frodo in the ring standing at the edge of the fire in Mount Doom, only to find that the evil is not just without, but it's inside too. The hero's task is then to deal with the evil therein. And this is a lesson that Dostoevsky has for you and me today. It's an Easter lesson. It's a lesson that is an echo of the Apostle Paul and his resurrection hope. And the lesson goes like this: until you face the evil that is within, until you face the evil that's inside of you, the brokenness that's inside of you, the sin that you know that you could commit, the possibility inside of you, until you acknowledge that the worst that is out there can actually be inside of us, you will always be cut off from hope. If you're courageous enough to admit that the problem is not just without, but also within. And if you're courageous enough to admit that, you're on your way to hope. To admit that you can't fix yourself, to admit that you need someone to come help you, to come save you, to admit that, well, that is hope. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is this kind of hope. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has dealt with sin. Remember, death comes before resurrection. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the way that Jesus has extinguished sin's power, the possibility of rooting it out in us and out there, well, that possibility is because of the cross. He has done it. He is doing it. A new world order is coming in that is free from sin and death. Eden is coming back, y'all. That is because of Jesus. He has done this through his son, Jesus, and his death on the cross. As Paul says elsewhere, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, namely the powers of sin and death, capital S, capital D, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is how God has dealt with sin, finally and forever. He's nailed the charge of your condemnation onto that cross. He has made public spectacle of it. But as you might know, the cross does not look like triumph, does it? It rather looks like humiliation. In the Roman Empire, when you wanted to humiliate somebody to the highest degree, you put them on the cross. The cross is paradoxical triumph. It looks like defeat, but it's not defeat, because while our Lord Jesus took the worst of what evil had on offer and endured it, he was killed by it, he didn't stay dead. Resurrection happened 3 short days later, and according to Paul, this resurrection is everything. Because if resurrection never happened, death would have won. Death would have won because he still would have been in the grave. And according to Paul, this is what he says in very startling fashion in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's useless. You're still in your sins. Indeed, as Nicholas Thomas Wright says, without the resurrection, there is no reason to suppose that Jesus' crucifixion dealt with sins or with sin. But with the resurrection, the divine victory over sins and hence over death is assured. You see, without resurrection, death wins. Sin wins. But with resurrection, the cross is triumph, not tragedy. With resurrection, sin is dealt with and overcome, which is why Paul would say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then he would say, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory in the shape of resurrection. Well, that's Jesus. Resurrection is a surprising shape of hope. And what that means that hope is life. The core of the Christian faith is life, not death. The core of the Christian faith is life and life to the full, not just sin management. A new world order that is life and life to the full has been inaugurated through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. That new world order is coming in and will be consummated at the end of time. In other words, at the very end of time, the last thing is not death, it's life. Life and life to the full. As Jesus himself said, I have come to bring life and life to the full. How did he bring that life? Well, John 10 tells us he laid down his life and then he took it up again. He was crucified and then he was resurrected. And by the way, he's the one who does it. You didn't do it, he did. That means that the gospel is you get rescued. You don't achieve it, you get rescued. That's the other part of the good news of the gospel. And as for good news, let me tell you another piece of good news. If Jesus has come to bring life, that means that it's not just his resurrection in view, it's yours and mine too. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So that means that not only is Christ raised, we're raised too. With Christ, our future is not the drawing to a close of our lives in death, it's life. Death is passage. Death is not final. And here's the other thing. Life is bodily. Remember, Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. He ate. He drank. You will be raised also bodily. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, as Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 5. That's not your spirits coming out. Well, that's your body coming out. This is referring to the end of time when earth will be renewed and united in glory with heaven. The earth will not be immolated. It will not be destroyed. It will be saved. And then Jesus, who is raised from the dead, will walk among us, we who also have been raised. When you say yes to Jesus, your future is life. Your future is resurrection. Death does not have the final word. It's not the last thing. Life is. Life is the last thing. That day is coming, and that day is in the future. And if bodily resurrection is our future, that means that the future is physical. And if that's true, that means that what Mr. Tumnus said to Edmund in the last battle is actually true. Let me remind you. He said, no good thing is destroyed in the true Narnia. In the new heavens and the new earth, no good thing is destroyed. Why would it be? Which means that every good thing that you have experienced here on this earth will probably be there at the end of time. Think of the best thing you've ever eaten or drunk. The best experience you've ever had. Maybe you were hiking in Starved Rock. Well, why would Starved Rock go away? Maybe you got the good fortune of going to Yosemite Park in California. And you remember coming over the ridge and seeing the valley in Yosemite Park in all its resplendent beauty. Why would that go away? It's a good thing, isn't it? Think about eating a fantastically creative meal at a fancy restaurant. Why would that go away? Well, the pretension would, but the food would. We'd all get to eat. Or what about a hot dog? Like a chew hot dog, not with ketchup, of course. Well, in fact, if you like ketchup on your hot dog, would you raise your hand? Okay, so you are called the goats, all right? Now, if you like your hot dog with mustard, raise your hand. All right, so what we're going to do is if you like ketchup, you go over to this side of the room. If you like mustard, you come over to this side. No, I'm kidding. There's room in heaven even for people who like ketchup on their hot dogs. Just kidding. You could have all those things. Of course, ketchup will be there, and so will mustard as well. And you can have your hot dog however you want to have it. But I guarantee you that a hot dog will be there, probably. Probably. No, I'm not going to go there. Okay, so I also just want to say this. I mean, this isn't really, this is sort of tangential, but I was in Ireland a few weeks ago, and I've never had a Guinness before. Never, ever had a Guinness before. And I had my first Guinness when I was out in Ireland a few weeks ago. And I'm not like a big drinker, but that thing was delicious. It was amazing. In other words, what I'm saying is we will all drink from the cup with the golden harp at the end of time. We will all do it. We will all do it. But the Guinness that's from Dublin, which the Irish swear by, they're like, Guinness in America is rubbish. Guinness in Ireland is better. You should just come out here and drink your Guinness in Dublin. But here's the thing about that Guinness that you and I will drink at the end of time. It will be free from the ravages of our broken addictions. And we will be able to enjoy it in a way that doesn't enslave us. In the future, yes, it's physical. And speaking of physicality, I just have to end this way. What will our resurrected bodies be like if we will be getting bodies that are freed from the power of sin and death? Well, we should say a few words about what those bodies will be like, because Paul says a few words about what those bodies will be like. They will be different than the ones that we have now, which might be the very best news. Well, maybe just for me, I guess. Okay. According to Paul, our bodies will be as different as a seed is from the plant that sprouts from it. Here's what he says. He gives four contrasts that I just want to close with this morning. the body, this is the body that you have now, that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then he goes on to say, if there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ himself, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. So here, Paul is doing some really dense theological work. He's telling you, this is what your body will be like when you are resurrected. When you say yes to Jesus, your future is life, and this is the body that you stand to inherit. It will not be perishable. It will be imperishable. It will not be weak. It will be powerful. It will not be dishonored. It will be glorious, and it will not be natural. It will be spiritual. So let's talk about those four contrasts. Let me throw those up on the screen. Perishable, imperishable makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Death no longer reigns. Our future is eternal. The body that you get, it won't die. Number two, weakness, power. So your body is subject to weakness and decay and decline. Don't you know that to be true? If you're under 28, I just want you to know something's coming for you, okay? The problem with your body, also though, that everyone can relate to, is that your body can be overpowered by sin. Your body is weak in that it can be manipulated, overcome. It can fall into brokenness, addiction. But your new body, it will not decay. Your new body will not be subject to the effects of death. It is fully and totally empowered, not overpowered. All right, dishonor and glory. Let's talk about that. Your body now, well, it's subject to shame and indignity. In fact, you might feel that inside of you. Don't you know that God means for you to be free of that shame? This is part of the reason why shame is so hard to resist. We are bent towards shame because of sin. But in the future, what the Apostle Paul tells us is that we will have bodies that are glorious. In other words, they will have splendor. But the kind of splendor that's appropriate to being what we truly are. And here's the last contrast that I just want to end on. Natural versus spiritual. What does natural versus spiritual mean? Does it mean that we will be non-material? Does it mean that we will be non-physical? No, remember, we will have bodies. We are rather, in the Greek, pneumatikos. We are physical bodies full of the Spirit, full of aliveness because of the Spirit. We are alive with, animated by the Spirit. Now think of your body. Think of your veins and your arteries and imagine there is white-hot Spirit flowing through all of your capillaries and your veins and your arteries. That's what it means to be or to have a spiritual body inside of you. Will be coursing the power of the Holy Spirit. That's your future. And here's where the future comes crashing into the present. You see, resurrection is not just a future reality, it's also for the now. And here, let me tell you why. Because if it's true that what it means to be resurrected into our new bodies is to be bodies full of the Spirit, we experience some of that resurrection when we are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit in us is a foretaste of what's to come. And I say foretaste because we still carry in our bodies some of that natural bentness. Our bodies are like a parable of the now and the not yet. In our own bodies, there's like this intermingling of sin and Spirit, brokenness and wholeness, which is why the Apostle Paul is always saying, keep on being filled with the Spirit. We're not quite the pneumatikos of the future, but we're filled now. When you say yes to Jesus, one of the first things that happens is you get filled with the Spirit. And of course, you get filled over and over and over again. We love that around here. But I think that what I want us all to see is that part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to say yes to everything that I've just talked about, to say yes to Jesus, to say, I admit it, I can't do it on my own, I need you to come and help me, to surrender, to give up your life, and to give it to Jesus, who gives it back to you, by the way, and it's a lot better that way, trust me. Part of what it means to say yes to that Jesus is that you get filled with resurrection life now. And that means that God can make you alive even when you feel dead. That means that you can have life in all the places you feel dead. What's more a miracle, that he can raise the dead or that he can mend your heart? That he can rescue you from your spiritual stuckness? That he can reconstruct you after deconstruction? What's more a miracle, that he can raise the dead or he can restore purpose to you? You see, there's this funny delay. Now, while God has won the victory through the cross and resurrection, that victory is not yet fully consummated. That's at the end of time. There's this delay. I'll say more about this next week. Sin and death are still in the world. There's still cleanup to do. Normandy has happened, but the Nazis are still making trouble. We've got work to do. The delay between victory and consummation means something important for you and me. It means that we who have the Spirit in us, we bring the Spirit out there. This is why the end of 1 Corinthians 15 sounds such a strong exhortation. Stand firm. Your labor is not in vain. What that means is that means that you who say yes to Jesus become agents of resurrection life wherever you go. That's what it means. That means that you can raise the dead and not just the ones who stop breathing. That means that you can raise the ones who stopped believing or stopped hoping, the ones who have been literally killed by despair. We, as agents of resurrection, can bring them a little life, a little encouraging word, a small act of service. We can even bring them to Christ himself. Because of the Spirit, we become life everywhere we go. We become carriers of hope. It's not just that we have hope, it's inside of us. There's work to be done. You all know this. The world is as it should not be, and as it will not be in the future. And we all here who have received Easter hope are meant to carry that hope out to the world. After all, going back to Brothers Karamazov, Alyosha springs from Grushenka's couch and is resurrected into virtue and action. Frodo and Samwise, I just have to mention the Lord of the Rings. It's Easter after all. Well, they find after their great conflict in Mordor that evil has entered the Shire. And they must go to bring the king's peaceful and merciful rule in. They must go to bring resurrection life to a lovely valley that has been pockmarked by evil. There is still work to be done. We receive hope and we give it. And you might be thinking, well, I'm just a little person. What can I do against the grinding gears of the world, the systems and institutions that seem so very big, the governments that are just fighting with one another? I'm just a small person. Well, can I tell you, a little light? Well, it goes a long way in the darkness. It goes a long way in the darkness. And you, each one of you, can bring a little bit of that life. And man, life is contagious, multiplies. You think death is? Well, life is more. Let me tell you. And so, today, you're either in one category or another. And we're about to pray. You need a little resurrection to raise you from the dead yourself. You feel a little bit of that death inside. Let me tell you, the Spirit can do that. He can give you a little bit of resurrection life right now. In fact, if you've never said yes to Jesus and you've never asked the Spirit to raise you to life and you've never become a Christian, well, this is your moment. You can do it. All you need to do is say yes to all of this. We're going to pray in a moment. I'll give you a chance to do that. But you might also be in another category, and that's you see the death around. You know that you must be a carrier of hope. And so you know that you need a little bit of extra dose of resurrection power to fill you with the kind of hope that defines the world. And if that's you, also, we want to pray for you. So this is how Easter comes, by the way, to a dead world, through us, through you and me. Through the Spirit that fills us, the Spirit that works through us, the Spirit that raises us, and the Spirit that gives us power. And speaking of that power, by the way, I know that for some of you, you come on Easter and you're like, okay, I came on Easter. I'll be back in December. Maybe that's not anybody in this room, okay? But if it is, on the off chance that it is, could I encourage you to come back next week? Because the following weeks are going to be about the resurrecting power of the Spirit. They're going to be about the whole sum of all that the Spirit can do through us and in us. And if you ever wanted to see a miracle, well, you'll probably see one in the coming weeks. And so would you come back, please? Would you come back, please? And I know this is maybe not for you, so maybe I'm just speaking as an exercise, okay? But we who are in the church business, even though it's not a business, we know that Easter is, well, lots of people come. And then next week, we're like, what happened? Where did everybody go? I'm not saying that's you, of course. It's not you. I'm just speaking to the air. But if in any way you're kind of wondering, should I come back or not, I just want to encourage you to please come back. Please come back. There's more resurrection life to be had. All right, let's stand and let me close us. You can hold your hands out in a posture of receiving. There's nothing really magical about this, but our bodies are important. I just talked about bodies for a really long time. And so the Spirit can fill our bodies and do amazing things. And so, Spirit of God, would you fill us? Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with resurrection life. In all the places we feel dead, in all the places we feel sad, in all the places we feel despair, would you come and fill us with the hope and the courage and the power of the Holy Spirit? And would you fill us all the way to our fingertips and to the tips of our toes from the top of our head? Fill us. Would you fill us with resurrection hope that we could be light in the world, that we could defy and resist everything in this world that is untrue and harmful? You who bring us life and life to the full, fill us with that life even now. And if you're here and you've never said yes to Jesus, would you just in the quiet of your own heart say yes? Yes, Jesus. That's it. That's all you need to do. Yes, Jesus. And of course, come talk to one of the pastors. We'd love to talk to you in the next couple weeks just to set you and give you some instructions for the journey, okay? And for the rest of us, fill us with the kind of courage that we need to be agents of resurrection wherever we go. To be agents of resurrection even around our Easter dinner tables. To bring truth and grace and love in unexpected ways. You can do that through us. And would you do it through us this Easter? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.